Turning to two passages of the Old Testament for our Bible reading this morning. All of you have multiple fingers, I believe, so I won't give you more passages than you have fingers. 2 Samuel 23, we're going to read the first 7 verses from that portion of Scripture. And then we're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 4, which is a very brief chapter. We'll begin at verse 2. Give you just a moment to look those up. 2 Samuel 23 are the last words of King David as he lay with his life about to end and reflected on God's goodness to him. Isaiah 4 will be the text for our sermon this morning, prophecy from Isaiah. We'll see the connection between these two passages momentarily. I ask that you stand as we give careful attention to God as he speaks to us this morning in the public reading of his word. 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 1. The last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear. They are utterly consumed with fire. Amen. Turning to Isaiah 4, beginning at verse 2, hear God's word. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as you spoke at first through the prophets to your people, that as we read their words today, so many years later, that you will again speak to us. Send us your Spirit so that we may have help both to preach and to hear your word and to obey it. And give us the grace of living for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. You may be seated. It's always interesting to read or hear about the last words of a famous figure. You often wonder, what does someone like Julius Caesar or Napoleon or Confucius or maybe Abraham Lincoln, what do they think about in the last moments of their life? And if there were people around to hear what they said at the last moments of their life, often that can be very interesting, very significant. And so when we come to one of the greatest men in the history of the Bible, most important characters in the scriptures, and by extension, one of the most important characters in the history of the world, King David. It is very valuable to get a glimpse into what was on his mind and on his heart as he lay on his deathbed. And verse 5, especially, of 2 Samuel 23, is the heart of what was in David's mind and in his heart as he lay with life expiring. God has made with me an everlasting covenant. Reference there to a promise that God made David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the content of that promise may be familiar to you, that David would never lack a son to sit on Yahweh's throne. That the kingdom that David inaugurated and built, the royal dynasty that began with him would have no end. Now, the significance of that promise only comes to light if we think of it in the bigger picture of God's promise to Abraham, the father of the Israelites, that through Abraham would come blessing to all the nations of the world, blessing that would reverse the curse of sin, and that that blessing would come particularly through a specific son of Abraham, someone who would come through Abraham's family line. Fast forward many years to David, and now it seems we've met that son, the one through whom God would bring blessing not only to his people, but by extension to the whole world. And yet now that son lays dying. Clearly this isn't the son of Abraham. And yet as he lays dying, he expresses a hope that transcends the span of his own lifetime, a hope that looks back to the founding promise of David's kingdom. That David would sit not on his own throne, but on Yahweh's throne, not ruling over his own people, but over Yahweh's people, and that his dynasty would last as long as Yahweh's reign in this world lasted. And the way that that everlasting dynasty would be secured would be through a specific son, just as Abraham's promise would be secured through a specific son, who would one day come to rule over God's people and never die. That's what's on David's mind as he lays dying. And he puts that hope into these lovely words. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And he gives a rhetorical question to summarize. Will he not cause to prosper? Just hang on to that word prosper. We'll come back to that in a little while. All my help and all my desire. This, the words of a man whose body lay breathing its last. Remarkable testimony of the value of faith in Christ at the end of someone's life. Fast forward again a couple hundred years to the time of Isaiah. How has God's promise played out? Well, if you've been here the last few weeks, you know that Isaiah certainly thinks it's a grim situation. Isaiah 1 to 5, the opening section of the book, is as a whole quite a grim portion of Scripture. The chapters we've been looking at the last few Sundays have been maybe especially grim. Announcements of God's judgment targeted at his own covenant people. An assessment of their religious life that finds it terribly wanting. External religion, formality everywhere, paired with murder, paired with fraud, paired with oppression and cruelty, idolatry, faithlessness, sexual immorality, pride, materialism, covetousness, greed, fueling the life of God's own people as if they were just a bunch of pagans. And God's anger is stirring against them. The judgment of exile, it's on its way. Things are looking bad. Even if you weren't a spiritually minded person living in Jerusalem at the time, you would have had good reason to be worried. Assyria, with its mighty armies, lay like a black cloud on the horizon of all the nations at the time, a burgeoning imperial power that was ferociously cruel and terrible in its dealings with its neighbors. We meet people in the book of Isaiah who are scrambling to build alliances with other countries, hoping that their combined strength will be enough to match the threat of Assyria, but Assyria dealt with them all one by one. Indeed, within Isaiah's own lifetime, within the course of the writing of this book, the northern kingdom, that's the northern 10 tribes that had split away from David's monarchy, they were overrun and exiled to Assyria. And the Assyrian army made it all the way to the gates of Jerusalem in the later part of the 30s in Isaiah, chapter 37 or so. We read about that incident. All the way right up to the gates. All the territory of Judah is subject to the pillaging and the raping that comes with the terrible advent of an invading imperial army. Right up to the gates of Jerusalem before the Lord intervenes to send them back. I mean, things are not looking up for David's covenant promises, either spiritually or materially, politically, economically, whichever way you look at it, things are a mess. the kingdom that got to such a height of international renown and wealth under David's first son, immediate successor Solomon, had now split in two, been overrun by invading armies, been subject to drawbacks and territorial incursions, lost its identity as a people of Yahweh. Everything was looking pretty grim. And Isaiah only adds to that bleak picture by heaping up terrifying sentences of judgment. There's a day coming, a day that is even more terrifying for God's own people who are faithless to him than for anyone else. A day when what is proud will be humbled, a day when what is evil will be called evil and treated as it deserves to be treated. A day of disaster for all those who put their confidence in themselves or any other creature, which was pretty much everybody at the time. And then we're made to ask, was David's deathbed hope just the sort of incoherent musings of an old man who loved to sing psalms when he was younger and managed to keep the religious poetry going until the bitter end? Is that all it was? Or was David right to make his last words a triumphant shout of hope that God's promise to him that his royal house would never end and that God would indeed bring saving blessing to the world and to his people Israel by a son from David's royal family? Was that triumphant shout warranted? Is it still warranted in Isaiah's day? That's the question we need to be thinking about. When we come to Isaiah 4, verse 2, and suddenly the whole tone changes. The whole scenery, the whole focus of everything shifts from the announcement of the day of Yahweh as an announcement of judgment on evildoers to an announcement of something else that will happen in that day. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. The survivors there, that's a reference to the few, relatively few, among Judah and Jerusalem who were true Israelites, true Jews, not only by their passports, but in their hearts, who really believed the Lord, who really lived for him, who really obeyed him, and who really served him. And Isaiah here has finished pronouncing his oracles of judgment against the vast mass of God's people, who are the false church. And now he focuses attention on words of comfort to God's true people, words of blessing, words that prove that David's hope was indeed warranted, that David was right to look forward to further blessing continuing. And these survivors, this remnant, this small group of people in Judah and Jerusalem who are Yahweh's true believers and true followers have reason for hope even in the middle of Isaiah 1 to 5, even right after Isaiah 2 and 3, even in the events of judgment and exile, even when the armies come and destroy the youth and take away the wealth and put all the fine men and women to manual labor in the mines of some far-off land. Even then, just as David had hope in his dying hours, even then, these survivors, this remnant, is to have hope in God's salvation. Why? Why are they to have hope? Well, the same reason Abraham had hope and the same reason David had hope, because of a person who was going to come. That's the reason for hope. And the person here is described as the branch of Yahweh. Now you say, why do you think that that is a description of a person? A branch is a thing. A branch is a stick, or maybe a big stick, a bit of a tree or other kind of plant. And it seems like that's the furthest thing from a person that could be imagined. Well, we need to think this through. I'll give you some reasons to think that this term branch of Yahweh, branch of the Lord, is a reference to a very important person. The first thing is, remember that word prosper back in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5? Well, the word prosper there is the word for agricultural growth of some kind. Not necessarily agricultural, but vegetable growth of some kind. It's the word you'd use for when something sprouts up. Something shoots up out of the ground. That's the word that David was saying. The Lord will make sure that his plans to bless me shoot up out of the ground. They'll continue to grow. That was his hope. And the same word in a slightly different form is used here to describe the branch, the thing that shoots up. You see, we shouldn't be imagining a huge branch of a redwood tree here. We should be imagining a little sapling tree growing up out of the soil at the root of another tree. That's usually something you can see in the forest, a little tiny tree, just a few inches long. It'll be 50 years or 100 years before it's anything like the size of a real tree, but it's a branch, it's a shoot. That's the image here. And so that same image, that same word is used. So we should be thinking along the same lines that David was thinking in his deathbed psalm. Looking back on God's promises, you will not lack a son to rule on your throne forever. There is coming a day when one of your descendants will rule everlastingly over my people to bring them salvation. That same idea is alive in Isaiah 4, verse 2. The branch, the shoot, the prosperity of God's plans for his people. The other reason we should see this as a description of a person is that this term, the branch, is used by other prophets to describe someone who would come from David's house as a new king for God's people. Classic example is Jeremiah 23, verse 5, and I'd encourage you just to flip over there if you're able to find that quickly. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, and you'll see the connection here between the term branch and a son of David. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Now, Jeremiah is making it more explicit than Isaiah is in chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah is leaving a few things unsaid, but it's the same basic idea. There's going to be someone coming, shooting up out of David's house, who will be a king. And when that person comes, through him will come salvation. And I could add to my list of reasons to think that this is a person, the Messiah. We could add to this some of Isaiah's statements throughout his book that draw on this point. Again, I'll just ask you to flip there if you're able. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Just helpful to see it with your own eyes so that you don't think I'm making this up. There shall come forth a shoot. It's a different word, but same idea, same image, a shoot, a little blade of something from the stump of Jesse. That's David's father. Same household as David. There will come a shoot, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then it goes on to describe the person of the Messiah as a spirit-filled king. And another famous text is Isaiah 53. One that I hope you know well is a very clear description of the Messiah and his work to bring salvation to God's people. And in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, we read this description of him. He is like a root out of a dry ground. Same image. In a very unlikely place, a little unimpressive thing is growing. See, by the time of Isaiah's day, and then even more clearly by the time of Jeremiah's day 100 years later, David's house was a disaster. Like a mighty oak tree just totally toppled on the ground. No hope now. Everyone's carted off to exile, reading Isaiah and Jeremiah, thinking, have God's promises totally failed? We don't have a king anymore. We don't have David, and we don't even have a son of David. We need someone like David to come and bring us back to God's blessing, to deal with our sin, to deal with our enemies, to change us and make us new people so that we don't commit the sins of our fathers in killing the prophets and going our merry way down to judgment. That's the question that's on everybody's minds as they read these books. And Isaiah answers that question by saying, directing them to the branch of Yahweh, who is a person. We know him as the Messiah. We know him in the New Testament as Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one, God's chosen Savior. So when we read about the branch of Yahweh, we are reading about none other than the one person through whom all of God's saving purposes that he promised to Abraham and that he promised to David will come true. The one who makes David's deathbed hope a reality. Who by reigning as king over God's people will rescue them from their enemies and reorder their life on a foundation of godliness that will lead to eternal life. That's the person that we have in view here, the branch of Yahweh. What do we learn about this person? Now that I've described the person, what do we learn about him? What are his qualities? Well, two things I'm going to point out. One is his double origin, the branch of Yahweh. First, think about of Yahweh. This isn't just any branch. It's many different things coming up out of David's house. One of them was King Ahaz. We meet him in chapter 7. He wasn't a very good branch from David's house. But there's another branch, one specific one coming up out of David's house, who also comes from somewhere else. And he's the branch of Yahweh. Again, Isaiah doesn't spell this out very explicitly, but I think here we have a reference to the fact that the person who is the fulfillment of this prophecy, he doesn't come from David's house in the normal way. He comes from outside and enters into David's house. He comes from the outside and comes to be part of David's family in order to be our Savior. But really, he's from somewhere else. He's from Yahweh. This branch from David's house will have divine authority, divine power, not only human power, divine wisdom, not only human wisdom, divine right will be the foundation of his rule. He's of Yahweh. But then he's also a branch. And this is the other part of the origin of this person. He really is a son of David. He really does grow up out of this fallen tree that is David's royal family, his royal house. He really does descend in a meaningful way from the line of David. So when we come to the Gospels and we read over and over and over again in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, Joseph was a son of David. And then we find the genealogies that prove the point. And then we find in the stories, especially in Luke's gospel, if you can remember way back a year ago in our sermons in the early parts of Luke's gospel, the way that the angel made it so clear that this would be a son of David. What are they saying? Well, they're saying he's the branch. He's the upshoot from David's fallen house that will be God's king to save his people. He's got a double origin. He's from Yahweh and he's from David. And the Apostle Paul summarizes this really nicely at the very beginning of the book of Romans when he says that the gospel is concerning God's Son, who is the Son of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness in the resurrection from the dead. What do you learn about Jesus in the resurrection? Well, we already knew he was a son of David, and now we have proof that he's more than that. He's a son of God. But the point is, he's got a double origin. He's both God and man, from the Lord and from David's house. Double origin. The other thing we learn in this verse is that he has a double condition. Not only is he from two places, but his life has two phases or two conditions to it. And the first of those is humiliation. Or humility, lowliness. This image branch, I've already alluded to the fact that you shouldn't be thinking of, you know, redwood trees here when we talk about branches. You should be thinking about the things that pop up in your lawn if you don't mow it for a little while, right? The things that could be a tree one day if they were let alone. But right now, they're very humble little things. Not impressive. Nobody has a tourism industry based around what Isaiah is talking about, these little shoots. There's all sorts of tourism going on to take people on tours of the redwoods, but you don't do that just to see a bunch of potential redwoods that are really only 3 inches tall right now. That's the kind of thing that Isaiah is talking about here, a humble little thing. In the least likely place, salvation will arise. At the least place you'd least expect, the foot of a fallen kingdom will bear a tiny, little, humble, unimpressive bit of new growth, and out of that new growth will come God's powerful salvation. And think of how this is a perfect description of our Lord. He was born not in a palace, but in a stable. Not to parents of obviously royal lineage. I mean, they were royal lineage because Joseph was a son of David, but it was more obviously royal to live in Herod's palace than it was to live in Joseph's house, even though Herod wasn't a son of David. He was the son of a carpenter, not a philosopher or an emperor. He lived in Nazareth, not Rome or Carthage or Babylon. He went through life not generally being treated like royalty, more often being treated as filth. He was opposed by people who neither understood nor loved him, betrayed by close friends, maligned and falsely accused and slandered before a self-righteous council of religious authorities, sent to an undeserving death by a governor representing what was supposed to be the most just legal system to that point in world history. He was treated like dirt. You can't hardly read the last few chapters of the gospel without cringing, thinking, how could anyone endure such shame? Ripping out hair, spitting, beating, flogging, scourging, slandering, twisting words, finding ways to justify putting this man in the most shameful and even cursed situation possible. He went to die the worst death of all, death by hanging on a tree, which in the Jewish way of thinking, according to the Old Testament, was a cursed death. He, the Lord of glory, lay in a tomb of cold, hard stone and continued under the power of death. And there's nothing more humbling than that. You have never had to endure the kind of humiliation that he endured. You, if you're a believer in Christ, will never have to endure the kind of humiliation he's endured because he did it for you. He's a branch. People didn't walk around when they saw him thinking, oh, wow, God has arrived. No, they thought, well, there's Jesus. He's Joseph's son. He was a humble, unimpressive outwardly figure. But the other thing we learn in this text, the other side of the double condition that he lives in, is exaltation. Isaiah makes it very clear that the branch of the Lord in that day shall be beautiful and glorious. Beautiful and glorious. And think again of how this took place in the Lord's life. 3 days after he was apparently defeated by death, he beat death at its own game. He rose in the power of an endless life. 40 days after that, he ascended up to heaven to his rightful place at the head of the universe, ruling as a man exalted over the creation. The right hand of God, he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And there's coming a day, the scriptures make it very clear, when his exaltation will be complete. A day when he will have the name above every name, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether willingly or not, that yes, indeed, after all, he is the Lord. And on that day, he will come back to judge the living and the dead. The Apostle Paul makes this point very clear, that God has declared that there's a judgment day when he will send this man Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, to call everyone to account. That's the exaltation of the humble Messiah that we meet in the Gospels. And so we see that Isaiah's prophecy has, in one sense, already happened. Jesus has already received a great portion of the glory that's predicted in this passage. And yet we stand with Isaiah and Old Testament believers still looking to the future for the day when history will come to its full conclusion and the branch will have his full glory as he comes to preside
over a just accounting of every person's deeds. So now what? You know about this man, this person, the branch. Now what? Well, there's only two ways to live. Isaiah is saying the whole point of world history, the whole point of God's dealings, is to bring another king, a better king, a bigger king than anyone who's seen the history of David's family could ever imagine, a king to rule not over only a tiny little patch in the Middle East, not only even over quite a big patch in the Middle East like Solomon ruled, but over the entire cosmos, the universe. And that man is invested with all the authority and all the right and all the power to rule this world as he sees fit and to call everyone to obedience, everyone to judgment. There's only two ways you can live. You can live pretending that there is no such person, that you're the king. You can live like the Israelites described in chapter 2 and 3 of Isaiah, haughty and proud, self-dependent, self-resourced, unworried about the future because you've got it under control. You know that you'll never be at the end of your rope. You have it together. Or you can take Isaiah's words from the end of chapter 3, sorry, the end of chapter 2, stop trusting in man in whose nostrils there's just breath, and bow the knee to the coming king, the branch, who by his humiliation and exaltation has won a mighty victory over all the enemies of God's people and offers salvation and mercy to all who will repent and join his people, not only outwardly, but inwardly. Trust in him, follow him, and serve him. Those are the only two ways to live. Either you're the king or he is. And if you want to live as if you're the king, you will find out one day that you're not. And it will be bad. It's only two ways. The other thing I'd like to say as just a short point of application is, how can you become a citizen of this king, a subject of this righteous, saving king? How can you do it? Maybe you're starting to think, well, you know, I do want to repent. I do want to change. I do want to live in light of his glory. Or maybe you've already professed faith in him and you've subjected your life to his authority. And you say, well, there's so much of my life that I haven't yet brought under his authority, and I want to do that more fully. How can you do it? Well, I think that's exactly what Isaiah is trying to do as a prophet for God's people, speaking to the remnant of his own day. He wants to help them live for this coming king. He wants them to be able to conduct their lives under his authority and with his rule in mind. He wants to help them do that. And how does he help them? He gives them a glimpse of his glory. That's what he gives them. He doesn't just repeat all the laws. That's valuable, but it's not what Isaiah does here. He paints a picture for them of the amazing glory of this coming king. We don't have time to go through all that glory now, but think of it. In that day, the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious. Things will be different. He will, in his risen and ascended kingly majesty, demonstrate his power over all this earth. And if you've glimpsed even a little of that glory, it's hard to get excited about other things. It's hard to go on living as if earthly rulers are what they claim to be when you've met the real king. It's hard to go on living as if money is the secret to happiness if you've seen even a tiny corner of the glory of this man. It's hard to go on unrepentant thinking that you're the boss of the universe if you've seen even a tiny little bit of the glory of the one in whom is invested all authority over heaven and earth. Once you've seen just a little bit of it, you're enabled to live as a citizen of the king. So take advantage of Isaiah 4. Meditate on it. Think of it as a beautiful portrayal of the one who runs your life, a portrayal designed to help you worship him and live for him. And remember, at every moment of your life, you either live with the branch of Yahweh as your king or someone else as your king. And only one of those kings leads to salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your son. Thank you that he's so different from the Romans and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Thank you that his is an empire of love and salvation and life, not cruelty, disaster, and tyranny. Thank you that those who serve him find freedom and joy and peace. And Lord, we pray for the day to come soon when the branch of Yahweh will be made glorious and beautiful in this world, and we ask that it will even come ahead of time in our own lives, that in our church and in our lives together, the glory of Yahweh's branch will be reflected. We ask you to help us to repent of our sin and live with him as our King. In Jesus' name, amen.